Well, if you have a Bible, take them and turn them to that passage in Philippians that was read earlier, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The verses that follow this, which we'll get to next week, are some of the most famous in all of Scripture, and they are much ink has been poured on them, and they're really important. I did a series a couple years ago, or we spent 3 Sundays looking at those verses. But to understand those verses, what's called the Christ hymn, all about who Jesus is and what he's done, to understand those verses, you need to understand these verses. To understand what Paul is getting at there, you need to understand what he's getting at here. And so with that in mind, let me pray for us. Great God in heaven, your word is truth. And so we ask now that we might hear the truth and that your truth would set us free. And that we would be free indeed. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some of you will remember the Titans. It was that blockbuster in 2000 about the story of desegregation. The way the story is told is about desegregation in Virginia in 1971, and it's about a high school football team. I watched the movie when it came out with great interest because my mom was bused across town and made to leave all of her friends in 1970 or so, and her junior year of high school. And then her senior year of high school, she actually went to a private school, a private school just like my own that was started actually in the light of desegregation. So I watched this movie with quite a bit of interest. And the movie starts with Herman Boone, this coach, a black man who is made the head coach of a football team of a newly integrated school. He comes up to the old head coach, a guy named Bill Yost, and he asks him if he would like to be the assistant coach. At first, Bill Yost says, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. But then when a bunch of the white players come and appeal to him and say, unless you come on the team, we're not going to play at all, he decides, okay, I'll do it. Well, as the movie keeps going, you see that the players are put on a bus and they are a couple buses. They're taken off the football camp. And there, the racial tensions simply escalate. There's fighting that breaks out right when they get there. The lunchroom is not a pretty place. And then these things get played out on the football field so that the white players are not blocking for the black running back, vice versa. On the other side, the defensive side, the black players are not following their assignments, and everything is in a mess. And so the coach takes him on this run, and in a dramatic, overly dramatic, as Hollywood can do it, scene, he takes them to Gettysburg, and he says, this is Gettysburg. And then he says, he says, listen to the dead. If we don't come together right here, and only a way Denzel Washington could say it, right? You got to picture Denzel Washington. If we don't come together right here on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed. If we don't work together, if we don't unify, then we will be destroyed. Our season will be destroyed. It will all come unravel. The Philippian church, the book of Philippians, is written, it's a letter that's written to a church in Philippi. It's written by a guy named Paul, and Paul's life purpose is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gets Paul up in the morning. That's what makes him live and move and have his being. He gets up in the morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, to advance the gospel. And Paul doesn't just believe that this is his own life purpose. Paul actually believes that this is the life's purpose of any church, that the church was created to advance the gospel. That the church is a church on mission. That a church that is not on mission is not being true to its own identity and calling. That God not so much has a mission for his church, but he created a church for his mission. And Paul sees that at Philippi, it's about to all come undone because of tensions within the church, because they can't get along. And so right here in these verses, Paul is saying, if you don't come together right here before the holy God, you too will be destroyed. Your purpose will be destroyed. Your ability to achieve the mission will be destroyed. And so he tells them, his concern is unity. He says, be of one mind. Look in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then we see it again in verse 5. Have this mind, share this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. But three times in these verses, Paul says, share this mind, have the same mind, work together. See, if you hope to advance the gospel in any way, shape, or form, if you hope to advance in the faith yourself, and if you hope to advance the cause of the gospel out in the world, you must be unified in your outlook. You've got to have the same mind. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the barrier to this mind. We're going to look at the blueprint for this mind. And we're going to look at the basis for this mind. So that's for you note takers out there. I see you down. That's good. You're looking down. You're taking notes. Barrier. Blueprint, basis. So first, the barrier to a unified mindset. In verse 3, Paul tells us what prevents, disrupts, destroys unity in the church. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those of you who are my age will remember the 1992 LA riots, if you're my age or older. And you'll remember that famous newsreel where Rodney King gets on and he says, gets on TV and he says, can we all get along? How could we forget? And he comes and says, can we all get along? And we all want to say yes to that question. We can all get along. We can all coexist. And yet with each new year and each new news story, we have this sneaking suspicion that we can't. I mean, when a video comes out, the University of Oklahoma and two fraternity members are kicked out of school, we think, I'm not sure we can all get along. When in this congregation, just a week ago, members of this congregation in our community were heavily discriminated against in here on a Sunday morning, we wonder, can we all just get along? When we realize that our denomination, and I hate to say this, this isn't easy to talk about, that out of all the good motives in which that caused the founding of our denomination, we have to be honest that amongst those great, healthy, godly motives was also motives that were not so great. That actually our denomination, well, it arose in the midst of racial tensions at the end of the 1960s. And we've got to be honest about that. And the fact that we look around the congregation and see such a diversity actually just shows the healing power of the gospel that I'm so thankful for. But we wonder, can we all just get along? We seems like not. And it's not just with racial tensions, right? I mean, with the news about Russia and the escalation of arms and the tension that that's causing, and we wonder, can we get along, really? when and it's not just nations, it's also it's things that maybe are a little bit more trivial. So for instance, well, trivial to you, not to me, I am a sports fan, and I follow two teams with abandon. I read every headline about whatever recruit they're visiting and what the scouting reports are, and I'm ashamed to admit this, but I do. And the two teams are the San Francisco 49ers and the Memphis Tigers. Any 49er fans out there, you feel my pain. Because both those teams, their whole organizations, their whole franchises, and are coming unraveled and on a very disheartening trajectory. Why? Because within the organization, people can't get along. And we wonder, can we really get along? Well, and it's not just outside the church, it's also inside the church. Over the last 10 years, both Pam and Mai's home churches have either been threatened by or gone through church splits. And it's required people to come in and help. We wonder, can we really all get along? And it's been that way since the beginning. The church at Corinth was marked by incredible divisiveness, and the Philippian church is having tensions that are threatening to undo them. And so the question is why? And Paul gets to the heart of the problem right here in verse 3 when he says selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition, it is that self-interest that dictates your action. It's where my status, my comfort, my progress, my needs come first before anything else. And this isn't the first time that Paul has used this term. Actually, back in chapter 1, verse 17, he speaks of these preachers who are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. Some of you will remember this from a couple weeks ago. And from there, what we know is that what they were doing is they were trying to preach in a way that disadvantaged Paul and elevated their own status. And Paul says that that's selfish ambition, to disadvantage another to bring advantage to yourself. And it looks like all kinds of things. It can look like when you pull into the parking lot and you have the angle on the parking spot, but somebody's been waiting, but you know that they're not going to be able to find a parking spot anywhere near you, right? And so you just take it. Not that we've ever done that, but you know what I'm talking about? You've seen people who have done this. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, it's when you choose a restaurant and you go there because you're intent on fulfilling your desires, even though you know that someone else isn't going to like it as much. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It looks like taking personal time to enjoy yourself when you know that when you do that, someone else is going to lose out on personal time because it is an all-sum game. And if you spend 2 hours on the beach, your spouse will not, and it doesn't bother you. You take it. Personal ambition. It's when you don't inform someone else of an opportunity because you want to lessen the competition. Personal ambition. I had my first parent-teacher conference recently. Neva's in preschool, and so we go in and we sit at the little tables, and we're there to hear her progress. And they Neva's my 2.5-year-old, almost 3, right? And they have this progress report, and on the progress report, they talk about all these various things that they go through, like motor skills and coordination, and knowing shapes and numbers. And oh, your daughter can count to 10. Yes, good on you. Yes, it's good. But then it gets to this one section that said, sharing. I thought, oh, sharing, that's probably tough for 2-year-olds, right? You've seen two-year-old chair, right? No, you haven't. You have not. And here's what happens, right? They both see a toy, they go to it together, and then they grab it. And then what happens? No one lets go. Because if I let go, you get it. And if you let go, I get it. And selfish ambition. And notice that often it'll happen like where the child will be playing with the toy, and then we'll leave that toy. They don't care about that toy anymore. They're not playing with the toy. But then somebody else starts playing with that toy, and all of a sudden they want to play with the toy again. It's my toy. They go over and they grab it. Selfish ambition. And it's not just with kids, and it's not just with toys. And we do it as well. With us, though, it's most of the time it's over position or status or reputation or time or money. And if you want a good illustration of this, just watch Downton Abbey. For those of you who haven't caught the bug, bless you. For those of you who haven't caught the bug, Downton Abbey is a show that's set in the 1920s. It's about a British aristocratic family. And one of the characters there, Violet Crawley, she is the Countess of Grantham, and she is a widow, and she ends up becoming friends with another woman who's a distant cousin. Her name is Isabel Crawley, and Isabel Crawley is of significantly lower social status than Violet is. And all of a sudden, a suitor comes into Isabel's life, and this suitor proposes to Isabel. And Violet, she doesn't like it too much. And amongst the reasons that she doesn't like it, amongst reasons like losing her friend, one of the reasons she doesn't like it is because if Violet actually accepts this, if Isabel actually accepts this proposal, then what's going to happen is that she will be of higher status and rank than Violet. She doesn't like that. Selfish ambition. And it's not just the Duchess either. As one astute commentator remarks, he says, "Selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others dictate our actions and attitudes." Now, we like to think we're immune, and we don't like to admit that this is how we live because it's kind of ugly. But think about this. Think about what happens internally inside you when you don't get your preferences met and someone else does. Let's say you're out at a family vacation and there's this really good restaurant and you want to try that really good restaurant, but your in-laws, they don't like to eat at those kind of places. And so then you end up wherever they eat. What happens inside? Or is it just me? Okay, you had me for a second. Thought I was alone. No, it's all of us. What happens when we see someone succeed, gain public recognition, and inside we wonder why? Well, we start thinking of all the arguments, all the reasons why we should be getting more recognition, why we should be praised. Selfish ambition. It looks like being in the midst of an argument, and you know you're wrong. You kind of realize it in the middle of the argument, but you keep arguing. Why? Because they can't be right and you be wrong. You can't let them win. Selfish ambition. And it's a barrier to unity. See, the barrier to unity is not legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. And why? Why do we act like this? Well, I think Paul goes on to tell us when he says, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Now, I like the old King James of this word, which is vain glory. It's a bit of an archaic word, but I think it gets at something that the word conceit doesn't get at. Vain glory, it's an oxymoron. For something to be vanity, to derive from vanity, it's to be ephemeral, weightless, light. To be glorious is to be heavy. It's an oxymoron, vain glory. It's to have a substanceless substance. It's to think that you're weighty, but your weight to be all a facade. Someone who acts like this must always think of themselves as more substantial than they really are. the famous story about Muhammad Ali. He was a substantial man. He was on a plane, and the plane hit some turbulence, and the stewardess walks by. And as the stewardess walks by, you know, they're saying, everyone take your seats and put on your seatbelt. And the stewardess walks by, and she says, Mr. Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt. And he looks at him, and he goes, Superman don't need no seatbelt. At which point she responded, Superman don't need no plane. Vainglory. It's to think of yourself as more weighty, more substantial than you really are. And to act out of a glory that is baseless or fleeting. When we act like this, we are like little children running after bubbles and trying to capture them and preserve them, but they just keep going away. And while we think we are full of glory, what happens is we are really glory starved. And so we start looking at anything and everything we can to kind of build and protect our glory, our weight. It's like we're running around and the wind's coming and we're taking styrofoam blocks and trying to build up a fortress around ourselves. All the while they're blowing away. Vainglory. And it results in a radical insecurity. It's that reason why we feel that anger or that shame when we're criticized. Or like when we feel like while we never feel like we're getting the recognition that we deserve. We always feel unnoticed and unimportant, or the need to promote ourselves, our own achievements or experience. We will leverage whatever we can in order to prop ourselves up. I was recently witnessed, it was kind of sad. I recently witnessed this experience where some folks were being introduced and they were new to one another. And this one person said, I'm from this college. And this other fellow responds, he said, oh, what year did you graduate? And he said, what year did I graduate? He says, oh, my wife was the salutatorian of your class. And I just thought, right after this guy said that, I thought, what a jerk. I mean, who says that? It was me. It was me. And I was sitting there and thinking, this is really bad. Not only did I misunderstand the college he was talking about, so there I lied, had to eat humble pie and talk. But then what am I doing? It's this form of name dropping. I'm trying to use anything and everything I can to prop myself up so that I can feel important, so that I can be liked. It's not just me, is it? It's not just me either. See, why do you drop names? Why do you feel so easily snubbed? Why are we so easily offended? Vainglory. Why do we act out of vainglory? Well, here's the reason. When we stop rooting ourselves and when we stop deriving our glory from having a substantial relationship with God, and letting the substance of His presence weigh us down, we start looking anywhere and everywhere we can for glory. And the irony is that this is what pride is rooted in. We think that a prideful person is someone who is very self-confident, but actually beneath that is radical insecurity. Listen to how a Christian writer Lewis Smedes puts it. He says, pride in the religious sense is the arrogant refusal to let God be God, wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources. Pride is the grand illusion, the fantasy of fantasies, the cosmic put on. The fantasy that we can make it as little gods leaves us empty at the center. Now that's interesting because Paul's word literally here in the Greek is two words put together. It's the word empty and glory. Empty glory. The fantasy that we can make it as little gods leaves us empty at the center. Once we decide we have to make it on our own, we are attacked by the demons of fear and insecurity. We suspect that we lack the power to become what our pride makes us think we are. So we learn to swagger, to bluff, to use symbols to cover up our fears. that we lack substance. We force other people to act as buttresses for our shaky ego that pride created by emptying our soul of God. And then Smeeds goes on to say that when we do this, when we act out of vainglory, we approach every new situation with this question in mind. Well, what can I get out of this to support my own ego, my own power, to gain applause? How can this person contribute to my need for applause or power, recognition? How can I advance through this? I actually heard an NPR interview recently where they were talking about the need to do this in business situations and how you must leverage your relationships in this way and look at it this way. And see, this is the thing. We listen to this and it sounds so bad, but I would suggest to you that actually our culture has just baptized this. And all our self-help and self-aggrandizement, and where the thing that we need in life is to be true to yourself, find the real you, and express the real you. Meet your needs above any others. And if we go into counseling situations now, that's often what you will hear from the counselor, unless they've been informed by the gospel. And we have baptized it. And even in our Bible studies and in the church, oftentimes these are little more than a baptized version of self-help and self-aggrandizement. And how do you become the better you? And it destroys unity. In Galatians 5:26, Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." See, me destroys we. A focus on me destroys we. So this is what hinders the unified mindset. This is what prevents it. This is the barrier. But what about the blueprint? Paul moves on to talk about the blueprint for a unified mindset. And first, he gives us the instructions for it. He says in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then he goes on to spell it out. Here's what you do. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but," and here's the turn, here's the blueprint, "in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." You see, while me, a focus on me, destroys we, humility brings harmony. And so, verse 3, Paul says, if you want to have unity, then you must count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, what does that mean? I have to count more others as more significant than myself. I mean, does this mean that if I'm an astrophysicist that works at NASA, I have to think that other people in the congregation have a more significant grasp of space than I do? No. Does it mean that I have to assume that other people in their making of moral choices are wiser than I? Not necessarily. Does it mean that I have to think that other people are more astute students of the Bible than I am? I don't think so. I mean, while I think humility certainly means that one remains teachable to learn from any and every situation and any and every person, because you know that you don't have a handle on all truth. That's not what Paul means here. Humility does not mean that we should consider others better or more important than ourselves. That's not what he's talking about here. And if you want to know why, there's two reasons. One, he's about to go on to use, and we'll talk about this in a second, Christ as the example. I don't think Christ thought that you were more important in like the cosmic scheme of things than he was. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So what does it mean? Well, look at verse 4. Paul goes on to spell it out. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." See, Paul is not talking about our estimation of others that we consider more significant. He is talking about their interest, their concerns, their needs. New Testament commentator Gordon Fee puts it this way. He says, "It's not so much that others in the community are to be thought of as better than I am, but as those whose needs and concerns surpass my own." And Paul's not saying that you must go around and think like everyone is better than me and I am lowly trash. Absolutely not. Nor is he asking us to be doormats either, because notice that he says, but also the interest of others. It's not that we don't consider our own interests. We do. We just prioritize others and their needs ahead of our own. We defer to others' needs. When Pam was very, very pregnant, we were at a show over here at the Granada, and there was a intermission. And as you know, if you've ever been to a show at the Granada or shows like that, when there's an intermission, something starts to form at the bathroom, particularly the ladies' bathroom, a very long line. And Pam is sitting there very, very pregnant at the end of the long line. And all these women looked at her and said, you go ahead of us. We can tell you need it more than we do, right? That's what Paul's talking about. That's what it looks like. It looks like seeing an email come out and saying, hey, everyone, from a friend saying, we can't go to this show tonight, but we've got 2 free tickets if anybody wants to grab them. First come, first serve. And you defer because you know that some of those people on that email, they need that more than you do. And so you wait to see that they respond. It can look like being in a plane and needing to sit on the aisle because you have long legs. I've never experienced this. But you need to sit on the aisle because you have long legs. I have long legs, just proportionally. I don't want to lie in the sermon, you know. So you need to sit on the aisle, but then you see that there's a family that's going to be separated, and you can move and sit in the middle so that they can sit together. You see, you put their needs ahead of your own. It looks like being an introvert and coming to church and being shy, and you're sitting on the aisle and you just want to be by yourself, and you look down the aisle and you see that somebody is there and they're new and they're alone. And it takes everything in you, and it's very uncomfortable, but you get up and you walk over anyway to introduce yourself and make them feel welcome. You put their needs ahead of your needs. It looks like being in a disagreement with someone or an argument and saying, I have concerns here, but I'm going to stop and I'm going to listen to theirs, because their concerns, it's more important that they are heard and understood and addressed than mine. It looks like going to a church where maybe you don't like the music. It's just not your taste or your style. But you say, you know, because it meets other people's needs, because it's their taste and their style, I defer to them. And I support the work of the church to see the gospel advance. That's what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. So remember the Titans, and it's more toward the end of the movie. The state semifinals are about to happen, and the assistant coach is approached by one of the school board members. Bill Yost is told, the assistant coach, listen, you are about to be inducted to the High School Coaches Hall of Fame if the Titans lose this game. And so he's sitting there, and so the team can lose, and he gets to be memorialized forever as one of the greatest coaches in the state. And as the game goes on, you see that the refs are actually throwing the game. They are calling the plays poorly. And so Yost comes to one of the head officiants and he says, I know what you're doing, and I'm going to report the scandal if you don't stop. Well, the Titans go on to win the game, and he does not get inducted to the High School Football Hall of Fame. He put the interest of the team, he put the interest of the coach, he put the interest of others ahead of his own. You see, to do this, you have to see others. What it means is that we see others from the common perspective of grace, as those who, like ourselves, need grace, who need compassion, who need mercy, who need forgiveness. And that's the basis. The basis for putting others ahead of yourself is not the worthiness of the other, but their need. And you see that they are fellow travelers like you who are all in need of grace. Times in my life where I have been in a disagreement or dispute with someone, I'll often call on an outside confidant, not listing all the details, but I'll call on an outside confidant to help me get some perspective on the situation. And, you know, the best confidants, what they will say is this: when I'm talking to them, they will say something like this. Somewhere in the conversation, they say something like this: what pain is that person experiencing in life? What pain are they experiencing right now? But how's their marriage? How's their job? But where do they need grace? See, the best confidants get me to change my perspective from focusing on me and my needs to them and their needs, and say, how are you praying for them and those needs? One of my favorite songwriters, Patty Griffin, has this song, Forgiveness, and the refrain is, everybody needs a little forgiveness. Everybody needs a lot of forgiveness. What it looks like is that we look at others and we say, their need for grace, that's what I'm going to focus on. Their need for love. Their need for comfort. Their need for life. And if you want a good model of it, Paul turns in this blueprint. He says, look to Jesus. Jesus is the model. Look in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then I'm going to read from the NIV because I think that it captures it better. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, if you wanted the model, you look to Jesus. Jesus, very God of very God, the one who made everything, the one who holds all things in existence, the one who, from whom and to whom, through whom are all things, who deserves all honor and glory and reverence and worship now and forever. Jesus, he did not consider his status a thing to be used for his own advantage, but he humbled himself. Why? For your advantage. He thought about your needs. And not only humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant or a slave, better, which to the Philippians, that would have been scandalous. They're Roman citizens. Roman slaves did not get to look at Roman citizens in the eyes. No, but he went all the way down to death. And not only just death, that would be bad enough, but he went down to death on a cross. Nothing more humiliating in the Roman world. Roman citizens could not be crucified because it was too humiliating. It was below them. So he went all the way down. Why? For you and for me. I once heard a story about a pastor who was flying a lot because he had many speaking engagements, and he was flying so much that basically he got to go to first class whenever there was an empty seat. But when he traveled with his family, he would go and sit next to his wife. But he would keep his first class ticket, and someone would walk up and they'd look at him and they'd be very angry that he was sitting in his, you know, in their seat. And then he would say very kindly, "Ho, ho, ho, I have a first class ticket for you. Go sit up there." What was he doing? He was giving up his status, which he kept, but he did not use it to his own advantage, but he used it to the advantage of others, that person and his family. That's what Jesus did. Jesus' status is first class. It is God, but he did not use it to his own advantage. He used it to your advantage and to my advantage. And that's what we are called to do as well. This is the blueprint, but how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, that brings us to the basis for a unified mind. the basis. Notice that in verse 5, Jesus, he's not just the paradigm, he's the power. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, this isn't a mind that you go out and get. This isn't something that you just do. This is something that you have in union with Christ. That is, Paul is not simply talking about ethics. Paul is talking about salvation. And he's saying, in Christ you are saved, and in Christ you have this power to act in this way. This is what he's getting out. This is what he's getting at in verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort from love, that is the love of the Father, this is implicit Trinitarianism here, and there is, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is, if there's any affection and sympathy with other Christians as a result of this, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord and of one mind. But Paul is saying, listen, you participate in the life of the triune God, who is a God who pours himself out, and he has poured himself out into you. And because he has poured himself out into you, on that basis and from that power, you can go out and pour yourselves out into others. When I was in high school, I played tennis. I wasn't very good, but our football coach made us play a spring sport. I chose tennis because I noticed that the tennis team always got called out of class very early in the day. And so I said, I'm going to try out for that. I usually just went and got ice cream because I didn't play, and I sat on the bench and watched the team. But it was, I needed a racket. And my friend, his older brother, played for the University of Memphis, and he had all these sponsors, and they were given rackets all the time. And one day he comes to me with this very nice Prince racket, and he just gives it to me. He says, here, you want it? I said, that's a nice racket. He said, yeah, I know. Here, you can have it. Really? I can just have it? You're just going to give me this racket? Yeah, give you that racket. Well, why? How was he able to just give that away like that? Disadvantage himself and his racket in order to advantage me so that I could every once in a while play? Well, simply this. He was so rooted in his relationship to the team. And he knew that actually there were rackets aplenty back there. And he was going to have more and more that people kept giving him. And he had plenty. And because he was full up on rackets, and he knew that he would continue to be full up on rackets, that they would continue to be provided for them, he could hand that racket to me. How do you go out and defer your own interest to the interest of others and pour yourself out for others? Only by doing this, by standing in the presence of God, by rooting yourself in your relationship with God and knowing and meditating and receiving his love, the love that you have, the power that you have, and letting that flow into your life and saying, you know what, I'm full up. And as much as I give away, as much as I defer, he's going to keep pouring and heaping grace upon grace upon grace upon me. When you know that, when you're sure of that, when you live in that, well, that's when you can have this month. That's when you can love others as Christ has loved you. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are the God who pours yourself out to us. We only ask that we might keep ourselves in your love and thereby live out of it. All for your glory, for the purposes of advancing your gospel. Amen.